as we were singing that, I can't help but think about the flooding of Scripture about Christ and salvation, and the fact that apart from Him, there would be no hope at all. I think that's one of those songs that really captures a whole lot of doctrinal matters, and I know with contemporary music that tends to not be the case. So I'm really thankful for that song, Phil Wickham, who wrote it, and just what it communicates. I think every time we do it, it's almost, as I heard the band rehearsing this morning, I thought, well, that's an Easter song. Why are we doing that? But no, it's not an Easter song. It's a song of our victory, isn't it? And so just hearing it again in worship this morning helps me. So this morning, we're going to be in an interesting place for an Advent message, and maybe in one sense. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2. And how many of you ladies were in the women's Bible study this fall, and y'all were in Titus? Raise y'all's hands, okay? Several of y'all. So I expect you to be experts on this passage now. You can critique my exegesis of this text later, not this morning, but you can find me afterwards and tell me how I either failed or succeeded, hopefully the latter, and that I covered this well. But it's going to be a little interesting because it is kind of extracting it out of the context of all of Titus. But let me give you a couple of reminders. One is this is Paul writing to Titus, who is a young pastor. Paul is mentoring Titus, and he's wanting to encourage him about his work as a young pastor, especially leading churches and elders in those churches. And so some of this just is a good reminder to us of the truths of Scripture as he is, Paul, reminding Titus of these things that the church needs. So in Titus chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 11 through 14. And I want to remind you of this, of Advent, because Advent does mean this looking forward. But what is interesting, we can't, as Christians, look forward apart from looking back, right? Because we're believers because of what Christ did on the cross through his resurrection. That's where he is, that living hope. What he has secured for us is that victor over sin and death and hell and the grave. And so we are looking back at that, but we're also looking forward to his second coming. So that's what Advent is really about, is that both backwards-looking contemplation, but also the forward-looking at the hope we possess. And I think that's why the Lord led me to this, this text in Titus. So let's read this, Titus 2, verses 11 through, we'll read through 15, okay? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What a great passage that expresses both the looking back, if you will. I'm going to try to get on the timeline like y'all will be looking at it. The looking back at the incarnation and the first coming and the death and resurrection of Christ to his second coming where he will be glorified. Now, there's an interesting word here that appears twice. So Rebecca, my sweet daughter, who is in Greek class right now, please don't correct my pronunciation. You won't be able to tell the difference. Last night, Rebecca was in the house, and she's memorizing John in the John 1 in the Greek, and I was like, wow, that's pretty impressive. Dad doesn't have that. So don't correct me, though, okay? So here's the interesting word. In verse 11, we have, for the grace of God has appeared. That is the Greek word epiphaino. Now, if you think about that word in terms of church life, especially towards the end of the Christmas season, what word might that be in English? Epiphano. So, okay, epiphany, right? So a lot of our English words come directly transliterated from the Greek, even more so than Latin, I believe. So epiphano, epiphany, now here's what that is. And so you see that in verse 11. And then look at verse 13 again, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of glory. So Paul uses this word twice, and I think that's interesting. Appearing, bringing salvation for all people, and then appearing as the glory. Now, here's what the word appear means, okay? It carries this idea of coming to light. Now, you may say, well, that's no big deal. But imagine what happens if things don't come to light. What do they remain in? Darkness. Very good, Rebecca. You can now take back some Greek lessons to class this week. So if it remains in darkness, which is where we are apart from Christ, Christ is the light of men. And that's why when we did the lighting of or the hanging of the greenery and the lighting of those things, it is a reminder that he is his appearing that transforms everything. So it also has this idea, especially with coming to light, but manifesting what was previously unseen. So and I want you to think about that just for a second. Because when we think about Christ coming, we might think, well, we knew all these things from the history of Scripture and how God had communicated these things to us about Abraham having an offspring that would change all the nations. Ashley, what are you pointing at? The screen is shaking? Just means the wind's out. I guess it's windy outside. See, y'all don't know what I catch, do you? Y'all are so distracting. Is that what it is? The earth is shaking. Boom, the word is being taught. Man, it's getting, whew. Behave, y'all. Goodness gracious. So, that which is unseen, formerly unseen. See, all these things that God had been revealing, but they were not seen clearly. And so what Paul is trying to communicate is through Jesus Christ, all that we need to know has been made clear. He's illuminated everything for us as far as our sin need, our need that sin causes, our need for salvation, our need for redemption, our need for grace, our need for mercy, our need for peace, especially our need for hope. Because apart from Jesus, there is no hope. And you can carry that thread throughout the entire Old Testament, that Jesus is the one who is promised. And when he lands on the scene, so to speak, in his incarnation, it is clear. The light has been made known to man, and it is illumined us. And that appearing is something that is not just this little event. It's that everything has been made clear by Jesus Christ. And you think about that in a spiritual sense, not just in the sense of his flesh coming in the person of Christ, but could we really know what perfection was for the law to be fulfilled apart from Christ? We couldn't, right? We wouldn't know what really our sin produced apart from his perfect, holy righteousness dwelling among us. We wouldn't understand the full glory of God apart from Christ coming to us. So he has illuminated the darkness, not just in a physical sense, but more importantly, in a spiritual sense. And so as Paul is writing, he is teaching us these things. So let me hit this second thought that I have. And I want to set this up in a little bit of context this morning. I love the doctrines of grace, if you will, that oftentimes are referred to as the Reformed doctrines. You start talking about the five solas, those kind of things. I love to like get my mind focused on the theology of those things, studying those things. What I want to pursue in my doctoral work is historical theology. So it's my first class is the modern era. It's going to be starting looking at the Reformation to current theology, what's happened in the history of that era. So love it, love it, love it, okay? But here's the thing that I find myself doing often when it comes to those doctrines especially. I focus on the concepts, okay? And I don't focus on the person of Christ. Now, let me give you a little bit historical illustration of that. How many of you have studied philosophy at any level? You remember Plato? Plato in the cave? What happened with Plato in the cave? Does anybody remember? His whole system of philosophy. Yeah, Jack, you remember? You're in high school studying that stuff. Come on, wax eloquent this morning. Yes, brilliant, man. Yes. So the forms and the shadows. So what was his thinking about those things? Yeah, come on. I'm with you, man. It was a long time ago for me, too. So here's, let me help you with the concept. So Plato's saying that basically we live in this cave and we're not really seeing the actual forms of things. We're seeing the light, the shadow that is cast by a light that and those shadows on the wall. So does that make sense? We're not actually observing all the reality of things. We can't really know the reality of things. That's kind of this philosophical base. Now, does anybody remember historically the timeline of when Plato was on the scene? Okay, I wouldn't remember until I looked it up for the message, so don't worry, Jack. It was way beyond. Your freshman year was, what, 3 years ago? Congratulations. Mine was a long time ago. So 384, 484, somewhere in there, B.C., okay? So now I want you to think about this. What is Paul writing to Titus in a Greek culture that has been impacted by those things? Why would he be writing in that way? And expressing this, not just the idea of grace. So now let me clarify all this, okay? So if Plato has impacted everyone by thinking, oh, we don't really consider the true object, we consider the shadow, what we need to do is not just consider the ideology of grace, the ideology of mercy, the ideology of hope. We need to know who is grace. We need to know who is hope. Do you get the difference? So he's not looking at, Paul's not saying, Titus, look at the shadow of things. He's saying, look at the form, the object himself. So look back at the text with me. Listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Don't look at the concept. Look at the person. Do you get the difference? Jesus is the embodiment of grace. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to us in some senses today, but I think it's huge, because what is still our tendency today? We want to go into the concepts. We want to pick up systematic theologies. We want to read books about these things. And what we tend to do is not look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Folks, if we could do this very thing this Christmas season that would set us up for a new year, because I know we all like New Year starts and we look for fresh things and all those kind of things. If we could grasp a hold of this, that the grace of God appeared, was manifested, made clear through Jesus Christ. And that was the stepping stone for everything that we did this year. How different will we be? Not just about the concepts, but everything is about us pursuing a relationship and an understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ himself. We would be different. We would be different. Because I can tend to say, oh, I like to look at the grace and the concept, but it's apart from Jesus. These things cannot be done apart from him. So let me give you a quote, because I think this will help us. One of my heroes of the faith, Spurgeon, he wrote this. In the person of Christ, the grace of God is revealed as when the sun ariseth and makes glad all the lands. It is not a private vision of God to a favored prophet on the lone mountain's brow, but it is an open declaration of the grace of God to every creature under heaven. Whew. A display of the grace of God to all eyes that are open to behold it. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem, and when he closed a perfect life by death upon Calvary, he manifested the grace of God more gloriously than has been done by creation or providence. That's a great statement. I love the metaphors that he uses and the pictures, but I love that last statement. Jesus Christ upon Calvary manifested the grace of God more glorious than has been done by creation or providence. See, we know through creation God is there, that he exists, and we've seen his handiwork. We know by his providence, but in Jesus Christ it has been clearly manifested. Thus, that word epiphany, that the light has made it clear to us. Are we awakening to Jesus Christ? Now, here's what's interesting. Paul doesn't stop there, because I think that what Paul is wanting to say is that's the beginning point. That when Christ came in the flesh the first time, the incarnation, the grace of God appeared, but his work does not stop there. So let's look back at the text and see what he says. He says in let's read verse 11 and 12 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. So here's this picture, if you will. We're in this living in-between section. You have the incarnation of Christ. Here's where we are, waiting for the glory of Christ to be revealed. Well, what do we do in the meantime? If we look back at the cross and say, hey, we benefit from the grace that has appeared in Christ, how do we now live? I think that's one of the things that Francis Schaeffer talked about. How then should we live? How now shall we live? We have to live transformed by Christ. So here's what's interesting to me. Paul is often accused of being really theologically heady to land there, but I think we overlook it. He is very, very practical in his instructions. He almost always comes to some point and says, with all these truths, now it ought to shape how you live. And that's what he's doing here. That's why in verse 12 he says, training to renounce. Here's the idea that he is, training is this preparation towards a more developed state. So time out. Think about that just for a second. Are you being shaped by the Word of God, by the person of Jesus Christ who is revealed in the Word of God, so that you are more developed today or tomorrow than you were the day before? Are you being shaped in that way, being trained for something? I mean, I think the tendency is, and you can look at my physique, sorry, you know, belly that's a little bit overextended and not in shape. Right now, I've gone through a season where I had a little issue with my IT band. If you don't know what that is, it's a little thing that runs down your hip flexor to your knee. And I was running for a while. Yeah, thanks. I see some of you medical people going, oh, poor Matt. I was doing great. I'd lost 30 pounds at a point this year from running and doing some exercising. And then my IT band started hurting. And my goal was to do some things with, like some 5Ks and some other things Katie and I have talked about, had some goals for the year. When I got that injury, guess what happened? Those goals were shelved for a while because I'm like, I've got to get this thing healed so I can get back to training and pursuing those goals. In the meantime, guess what I've done in my waiting to heal? I've gotten sedentary, and my weight loss ended, and now I can't get on Travis bike because I break the weight limit for Travis bike, and because I've been sedentary, right? That's the way we are. And so here's my point. Spiritual training is no different than physical training in a lot of ways, is it? If we are waiting to be finalized in our glory, that we're glorified and sanctified so that we are glorified, God is doing a work in us, we need to be continuing to pursue that, right? We need to be in the Word, sharpening ourselves, growing and maturing in Christ. But what do we often do? Well, life's busy. I've gotten sidetracked. My IT band of life has interrupted me, and I can't do those things any longer. And we end up getting soft, if you will, about our spiritual training and maturity, and it's interrupted. And that's not what Paul is getting at. Paul's instructions are that we would pursue these things well. And I'm going to prove it to you a little bit more. So turn over to 2 Timothy, just a couple pages back to the left. 2 Timothy 1. So here Paul's writing to another one of his young mentorees, or mentees. How do you, mentorees, right? Proteges? Okay. We're going to be in 2 Timothy. Make sure I get this right. 1:13. I think that's right. Wow. It disappeared in my notes. Let me find this real quick. Ah, here it is. Yeah, 1:8-10. Okay. Here we go. Therefore, 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So let me bring this into shape a little bit. Remember, Titus is saying that in Jesus, the grace of God has appeared. So Paul is saying that in Titus. Now, Paul's saying that here in Timothy as well. To him, he says in verse 9, which he gave us in Christ, that purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So there's that same context that he's connecting. Now, in verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Okay, so now let me go back and look at this. In verse 9, what he has done in revealing Jesus Christ in this grace and what he's communicating, Paul's communicating in 2 Timothy is this idea that we are called to do something. And what is that? In verse 9, he's called us to a holy calling. So what are we to live like as a result of knowing Christ? Paul says, we're to be holy. Simple, right? Yet what is the thing that we struggle with the most as people in this world? We struggle to be holy because we wrestle with our flesh, we wrestle with sin, and we are in this state between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, and we're going to struggle. So what he's saying, though, is Paul is saying we have this instruction to be holy. So let me stop you. That's a positive thing. Can I ask this simple question? How are you doing in your daily pursuit of holiness? Are you like me in my physical pursuit of trying to be healthy, shelving it because it gets difficult? See, if we don't engage in a pursuit of holiness, we're missing out on, one, the blessings of what Christ has provided, two, the blessing of obedience in that, because God honors obedience. So he is calling us to those things. Now let's look back at Titus now, because I think this comes into play. In Titus, we read this. In verse 12, this training us, now this is not positive, but it's the negative. So, and here's what I mean. So like in 2 Timothy, he's saying put on holiness. Here in Titus, is almost put off these things. That's very similar to what Paul writes in Colossians. Put off these things and put these clothes on in Colossians. So here he says what? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And here's the positive. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Are we doing those things? See, if Christ has come, and we're in this present age to live an instructed holy life, are we doing those things to honor Christ? It's a simple question, but I would honestly bet that most of us struggle with it every day. And here's the thing that I want us to remember and hang on. If this is who Christ is, and he's appeared for this purpose to set us free and give us this grace to make it possible for us to walk in this training, how will we engage in that? How are we engaging in that? It takes a commitment. It takes the moment where we say, okay, I'm struggling with these things. I've got to change the things that I'm doing so that I can walk in genuine health. So how does that relate to the grace of God and with the hope? Let me give you a couple things. I think first is this. When we think about what we have in Christ and his grace, here's the first thing I think it says to us. It is that we have a new principle and new thoughts inspiring us with gratitude and creating in us a love to God and a hatred of that which is opposed to God. Now, let me shape that again. It's simply, are you loving the things of God and hating the things that are not of God? Are you putting on the things of God because you love the things of God and you're saying, I'm leaving and avoiding? And what does he say again? He says, renouncing the ungodliness and the worldly passions that distract me. That's the key. When we have an encounter with the grace of God, we do those things. Now, listen what else I think this says. And this is where I think the grace of God in Christ, it restrains us to the things of God. It constrains us and ties us to the things of God and makes us free. Now get this, it makes us free to holiness. That's why in Timothy, Paul can write, this is what I'm calling you to be holy. Are we living in that way? Are we delivered from the law of sin so that the grace of Christ is freeing us to live in that way by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? So those are some tough things to consider if we're really honest with ourselves. Now, I want to finish with a couple of further thoughts right here, because I think in verse 13, it gives us the capstone of this. So listen to this in verse 13. That we do these things waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is our hope? It's Jesus Christ. It's his coming again. And if we are to live in this present age, it's living looking back at the grace that has come in Christ. It's living in this present age, honoring him in every way as we ought to do, because we have been transformed by that grace so that we are directed towards the hope that will be revealed when Christ comes again. So who's at the center of all this? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. It's not concepts. It's Jesus revealing those things about who God desires us to know. Now, let me finish with this last thought, because I think this is also really key. Look at verse 14 now. Christ who, so we come out of this passage where it's talking, where this the statement where he's waiting, he encourages about the waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen to this qualifying statement. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you hear the incredible work of Christ being done in that statement? Let's read it again. Gave himself for us. So that's where his sacrifice came. To do what? To redeem us. Now, it's not just to redeem us and call us up to be with him in glory eventually. It's to redeem us from something as well. And what is that from? All lawlessness. That we are to be a different people because of who Christ is in us and for us. And then it says to do what? To purify to himself, or for himself, a people for his own possession. So we are no longer our own. How often, if you think about this, does Paul refer to himself as a bondservant or slave to Christ? That we've been bought with a price. We are not our own. And that sounds to us as Americans as a very foreign or unfortunate concept, because we want freedom, right? My mind immediately runs to Braveheart, William Wallace, freedom, right? That's our desire. We don't want anyone to rule over us. The trouble is, and our problem is, that we will always have someone over us, because this world is either, well, is under current rule of Satan, even though the Lord has given him that privilege. Ultimately, there's going to be a sovereign rule of God. So we're always going to be responsive to some authority in our lives. So what we need to do is we need to recognize that the greater authority is the authority of Christ himself. And we live as if we are his possession, his bondservants, so there is great freedom as his servants. So I was meeting with somebody this week, and we were talking through a passage in the scriptures where it talks about learning from Jesus, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That yoke is still placed upon us as the servant, if you will, in the plowing scene. But with Christ, there is a freedom in that, where we are being trained according to the measure of his teaching and his leadership that produces a good fruit in us. So this is what he says last, okay? So we are people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I think that we often get caught up in our own stuff, and our zeal for good works lacks big time. That we think, well, I'm doing all these things for God, but what is really the zeal for good works towards? I believe it's this. It's zeal towards him as the person. The good works will come, but what are the good works that he describes? That we'll be trained in righteousness, that we'll be trained in purity. It's not the works of service necessarily. That's what we will reverse, though, where we don't do the zeal of good works for good things in who we are in Christ. Am I making sense there? That we get so externally focused about the good works that we're not looking at the good works that God is wanting to do in us. Because what does grace really impact? The grace of God really impacts my soul, my spirit. It doesn't impact just how I live outwardly. Now, it will, right? When I'm changed internally, then how I live outwardly is impacted. But if we make it about works alone, then we've missed the boat. So let me direct you to another passage that I've continued to think about. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. It's interesting because I think Paul, again, is consistent in his theology and what he says to these different groups. In Ephesians 2, coming out of this section where he's talking about our struggle with sin, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And then he comes to this section in verse 8, chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So listen to what he says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the grace of God is changing us so that we are able to do these good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the good works is not about our own flesh trying to do these things. It's about our life being changed and transformed by the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ as we live out our lives in him. So being zealous for good works is how are we internally, spiritually changing, being transformed into the likeness of Christ so that our hope in him transforms everything else that we do. So let me summarize a couple things this morning and encourage you with a final question for this Christmas season. If in Jesus Christ is found our hope, is found grace, how well are you learning and loving Jesus? And I know we can say, oh, I'm doing great. But if we're not in the Word, if we're not in prayer, if we're not loving him well, then we're not doing it right. Because he is the one. He is the person. He is the embodiment. Don't get caught up just in the doctrines. That's for me as much as anybody. We need to be about the person of Christ. So when we're living in this Advent, looking back and looking forward, are we doing the things so that we are trained in righteousness, so that those good works, as we're trained in righteousness, bear fruit in us? Or are we shelving our lives, growing stagnant, growing cold, if you will, in a sense, that we're not doing those things that God has called us to do? So let me read this. Remind you this. See, I think if I could summarize here lastly, behind us is our trust, before us is our hope. Behind us is God in the Son of Jesus in humiliation. Before us is the great God and Savior, Jesus, in his glory. How we live in the middle of this, in this Advent, trusting him, trusting his process, submitting and surrendering ourselves to his purpose in our lives is the key. This Christmas, my prayer, my hope is that we will be a people that do this Advent well, this between time well, so that we are people that look a lot like Jesus Christ because he's working to create his image in us. Where is that for you? Where are you in that process? Are you living that hope out well? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ. We are so grateful that he is the embodiment of grace, that he is the embodiment of hope. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we consider these things and the training in righteousness that we are to pursue, because you are imparting that training for us. We pray, Lord, that we would not grow weary of that pursuit. Lord, that we would not grow cold, but we would be zealous for the good work of our sanctification. And Lord, as we consider this Christmas season, the hope that we have in Christ, it would be that which secures us to Him in a even more positive way, Lord, so that we experience you and the freedom of what it means to walk with you. So, Father, today especially, I pray that the hope that we have in Christ would be that which we celebrate, it would be that which we cling to, and that we would honor you in our lives in all things. So, Father, as we conclude the message today, as we sing a song and reprise of worship to you today, Lord, let our hearts and our minds glorify Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who is the one who has secured us to you. And we bless you, Jesus. Amen.